Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament. This is God's Word, so let's give it our full attention. Paul writes to Titus and to the church there on Crete, "Remind them, that is the people, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together on another Sunday morning to be reminded in song and in word of the great things that You have done and really just who You are. And so as we come to the Scripture, open it up to us, would You? That we would better understand it, but also that You would apply it where it needs to be applied in each and every one of our lives. So help us, we ask, not for our sake alone, but for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, who lives and reigns. Amen. It was in 1995 that the Northwestern University football team had one of the most remarkable seasons ever in college football history. Prior to that, they had been the most notorious losers in the Big Ten Conference. And I know we live in the SEC land. I get that. Northwestern is not a Tennessee. They are not a Georgia. But if you're from the Midwest, I mean, the Big Ten is pretty much all you got. And prior to that year, they just had a bad record. They'd set an NCAA record, actually. Anybody remember that? 34 straight losses. 34 straight losses in between 1979 and 1992, and they had not had a winning season in 24 years. Now, is that the kind of record that you want to remember? They don't make plaques for that and put it up on the wall and say, "Here are the Wildcats. Woo, we lost." They just don't do that. But in 1995, under a new head coach, Gary Barnett, the Wildcats finished the season 10-2, their first winning season in 24 years. And they won the Big Ten Conference title. And they went to the Rose Bowl. And they were ranked 8th in the nation. And Coach Barnett earned all the credit he received, and he won 17 national coaching awards that year. That was in 95. In the spring of 96, as they prepared for the next season, Coach Barnett knew that he had to fight that natural tendency that everybody would look back and go, "That was our greatest season ever." And so he called a team meeting at the center of the auditorium, and as the players found their seats, Coach mounted the stage, and he was going to hand out all the awards for the previous season, and he called the 70-plus player roster out. Everybody chanted and cheered. And then they roared as he, of course, you know, waved all the placards representing his 17 National Coach of the Year awards. When the applause subsided, he went over to the side of the stage, and he took all those awards one by one, and he dumped them in a garbage can. Think that caught people's attention? The administration didn't know what to do. What is this guy nuts? And as silence descended on the auditorium, he stepped back to the side of the stage. And then one by one, the players followed suit. They walked over to the garbage can and would put their awards into the garbage can. Till finally, all the awards were dumped in there. And Barnett had shouted a message to his entire team without ever saying a word. 1995 was the greatest year they'd ever had. But that was in the past. 96 was a new year for them. And the only way to continue to achieve great things in the present was to leave all that past goodness behind them. That's not unsimilar to what Paul has reminded the churches throughout history. As you read his writings, you know, he says, all the things I've done I count as loss. It's all rubbish, Philippians and so forth. But as he's writing to Titus, whom he sent back to this little island in the Mediterranean called Crete, he says, Titus, I want you to remind the people of a couple of things. Now, I've sent you here, Titus, to appoint elders, to set things in order, to make sure that the church is well cared for and that people understand the expectations that Christ has upon them. And here's what it is. He wanted them to understand the difference that Jesus makes in their life. You know, it wasn't an unfamiliar thing because the Greek historian Polybius remarked that the people of Crete tended to be a seditious and rebellious people. You know, Paul even quotes another source that says they are liars and lazy gluttons. How'd you like to be known throughout the United States, you know? In East Tennessee, they're liars and lazy and gluttons. They're a seditious and rebellious people. Boy, you all are quiet now. Kind of speaks to us, doesn't it? You know, in East Tennessee, we tend to be a little stubborn, little tough. You know, our Scotch-Irish roots, I see some of you kind of bowing up a little bit. It's God's Word. And it speaks to us. It speaks to us. And here's the difference that Jesus makes in their lives. You are not that way anymore. Leave behind the laziness, leave behind the gluttony, leave behind the seditions, leave behind the rebellion, because what you are in Christ is a new creation. And Paul says to Titus, remind the people of these things. They're not what they once were. Before Christ, this is how you were described. And that was true and it was accurate. But it dare not describe us now that we are in Christ. In Christ. You see, it's all the difference that just a couple of words makes. Condoleezza Rice, at the opening of the World Economic Forum, said this: the United States is said to not fully deal with its past. To which I say, good for us, because too much dwelling on the past makes us want to live there. And so look with me in just the next few moments of what life is like before Christ in verses 1 through 3. So make sure your Bibles are open. You've got the open paper in hand where you can take notes. And then verses 4 through 7, what is life after Christ? Because this is really important for us today. I've preached in a lot of churches in East Tennessee, and I see the same patterns in my own behavior and in everybody's behavior, crossing denominational boundaries and guidelines because it's just who we are in our sinful flesh. In our sinful nature, we want to be these things. So Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. Now, we could stop it right there, but remind them to be subject to rulers. Anybody kept up with the local news media about the fight between Washington County and Johnson City regarding the school funding issues? Mm-hmm. Did you see the latest thing in the newsy neighbor? Anybody see that? Yeah, it just came out this week. You know, David Tomita stands up and, you know, our Washington County mayor stands up, you know, Eldridge stands up, and they're cracking jokes about each other. No more is it the hostilities that we're going to get each other and we're going to fight. You know, and even Kelly Wolf of Jonesboro had to chime in. If you know Kelly, it kind of fits his personality, doesn't it? Finally, the leaders in authority are beginning to figure out they have to work together. Maybe, just maybe, the Church of Jesus Christ can do that as well. Remind the people to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Now, this isn't one where Paul is slamming his fist down on the podium, you know, and screaming and shouting. He's saying to the church, listen, this is what we were. We didn't used to be subject to rulers and authorities. We want to do our own thing. It's in our sinful nature to dig in our heels and to say, no, we're not going to do that. Just this morning, my youngest, who's almost three, she had the shoes on her wrong feet, you know. Anybody got kids? Y'all are way too quiet. I know. They were sitting up here a minute ago. And you know, she's got her shoes on the wrong feet. And I say, Rachel, honey, you need to change shoes. You know, swap your feet. She says, okay. No. Now, there's a couple ways you can handle that, right? How do you handle that, parents? Uh-huh. Yeah. It's Sunday morning, so we want to be a little religious, right? It's Sunday morning, so we're going to put on our extra happy. Now, honey, is that there's a couple ways you can handle that situation. When a child looks at you square in the eye and says, no, and then they smile. Isn't that what we do to God all the time? He tells us to go, and we say, no. Kind of the Uncle Si. Remember Uncle Si from Duck Dynasty? Sort of the whiny, bratty, no, I'm not going to do that. You want me to? No, I'm not going to. And you can't make me. Paul says, remind them to be subject. Remind them to be obedient. Remind them to be gentle and peaceable. Because in our nature, we want to fight. In our nature, in our Braveheart thing, and we even tell our men, you know, you've got to be ready to fight, and we want to pick out this big broadsword. A buddy of mine, you know, was given a talk recently, and he had one of those Braveheart 5-foot-long broadswords, and he thought that would really speak to the Scotch-Irish heritage that's here, because, you know, it's within guys to go, rah, and we just want to battle. But there's times and places that you got to pick the battle. And Paul says, remind them of these things. To be ready for every good deed. When was the last time that you were ready for good deeds? That it didn't just catch you by surprise or off guard? When you prepared to do the good things that God has called you to do? When was the last time you stopped and prepared for the next good thing that God says, this is the good deed that I have in store for you. This is the good work that shows the community, shows your family, shows those around you that know you most intimately that you're mine. See, we have to be reminded of this. Because we just think, you know, it's a bumper sticker. You know, I did my good deed today, and so I can check it off. No, you have to actually prepare for that. You ever go down to the melting pot to serve? Anybody ever do that? A couple of you have. You don't just walk in and say, where's the food? It has to be prepared beforehand. There has to be a little forethought to it. There has to be some forethought to the good deeds in our lives. And when he's saying about be ready for every good deed, it's not so that you can earn your place in heaven. Y'all know that. It's because you are showing that you are a follower of Christ. Do you think that Jesus in his ministry wandered aimlessly up and down the streets of Jerusalem or back and forth to Samaria? Take the story in John 4. When Jesus says, I must needs go to Samaria, that's King James, I must go that way. He went out of his way to meet that woman. He intentionally set his course in a different direction, and the disciples had to be lagging behind going, what is he doing? He's great. We don't go to Samaria. There's nothing there but hillbillies and unbelievers. It's like going to Stony Creek. We don't want to go there. And Jesus says, I am going there on purpose because there's a woman there that I must minister to. And he does it. Do you think that caught him off guard? No. I am here to do my Father's will. This is the will of him who sent me. And he lays it out in John 6. You see, folks, we got to get out of our mindset that we just wander around aimlessly and find people to help and do good deeds. No, prepare to do every good deed. Be ready to do that. And part of that means, verse 2, malign no one. Malign no one. When was the last time you practiced that at home? Bite your lip, preacher. What are you saying? Malign, no, don't say something bad about somebody else. Don't do it. In the office I work at, surrounded by good Christian people, we had to have kind of a come to Jesus meeting a couple weeks ago. You know why? Because the temptation is to go around and malign, you know, people of other offices, to malign people in other companies, and to say things that are evil or not true. And you know what it comes right down to? Just follow the commandments. They're there for our good. They're there for our benefit. You know, speak in such a way as to build your neighbor up, even if you don't like him. You ever tried that? That's really tough. But that's scriptural. That's why he says, malign no one. Don't say something that tears others down. That's easy to do. Jesus never uttered a word that tore down another. The closest he got was saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And he would call them to repentance. Woe to you, you brood of vipers. And he calls them to repentance. Time and again, Jesus himself does not malign people. To be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. Paul lists these seven qualities that are part of who we are as Christian citizens. We show true humility towards others because we have the opportunity to be a good influence in our community so that others see the testimony of what Christ has done in our life. And verse 3 is his rationale for this. For we ourselves were once that way. Never forget that you once were those very things. And you say, yeah, but I'm not a liar. Okay. Guess we just got caught red-handed, right? Yeah, but I never spoke anything evil about somebody. Ever? We do all these things, don't we? Church, you got to agree with this. This is who we are. Before Christ, this is what we did. You see, we did all of these things. We ourselves, if Paul can admit that he was once foolish, then so should I. If he can admit that he was once disobedient, yes, that he was once deceived, that Luke, who is traveling with him, was once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Luke, who wrote the gospel, Luke, who wrote Acts. If those guys that we put on a Christian pedestal can once be described this way, how much more can I? Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, Paul basically links here duty to doctrine. He says, don't be too critical of your pagan neighbors. Titus, you're on an island of pagans in Crete. Folks, we live in almost the antithesis to this because we think that we are in a Christianized bubble in East Tennessee. But just remember what you were like before the God of heaven reached down and plucked you out of that slavery and said, chains are off, you are free to serve. When he took off the lusts and the pleasures and the blindness of our lives, and he says, now you go forth and you're not enslaved to those anymore. You can see the things that I have in store for you sometime. Verse 3 draws the attention to the past. The foolishness points to our lack of spiritual understanding. In Christ, he will say, you have understanding. Don't forget that as we talk to people, as we walk around in this world. That was us. As the saying goes, except for the grace of God, there go I. I was once that way. Because sometimes we think too much of others, and we do that because we think too much of ourselves. We put expectations on others based on what we think. Don't ever do that. Do you know what happens when I place an expectation on you? You'll never meet it. You'll never meet it. What happens when I place an expectation on a spouse that they'll meet all my needs? Does that work? What happens when I place the expectation on my child that I say, honey, change out your shoes, and she says, no. Does that work? There's ways to handle that. How do we shepherd the heart? How do we deal with the heart issues in these things? What happens when I place an expectation on my coworkers and they fail to live up to it? The natural tendency is to malign them, isn't it? I had no good so-and-so. That jerk. They didn't do what I said. They didn't do what they were told to do. They didn't do what the boss said. They disappointed everybody. God, stop us in our tracks. Because what happens when we do that is we take our eyes off of Him who is not disappointed in us. See, that is life before Christ. And the transition comes in verse 4. The transition comes in verse 4. He says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." You understand that's talking about Jesus, right? Everybody here understand that's talking about Jesus? Church, you got to engage here. This is about Jesus, your Savior. This is about Jesus who has called us and saved us from darkness. But when, this is about the Christosis, this is the opposite of all the things of verses 1 through 3. The kindness that's there, that's the actual word, Christosis. That's the opposite. When the kindness of God, see, what did He describe them? They weren't kind. They were unkind. When the kindness of God shows up in your life, when His goodness appears to get, and it counteracts all of our evil. Instead of being disobedient, we become submissive. Instead of being enslaved, we are free. Instead of being characterized by malice and envy and hateful and hating, instead we're peaceable and considerate. We become humble. We bow before Him instead of bowing our backs and resisting Him. Because the painful truth is that apart from God, we are little more than animals wrangling over bones. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, this is the primary focus in the text. It's God's love coming and the mission of Christ. He saved us. Everybody, look at that. Read it with me. Read it in your Bibles. He saved us. Dear church, He saved me. Put yourself in that. Because sometimes we read this and it becomes ethereal because it's plural. He saved me. Now you can only say that if it's true. If it's true. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's two things there. He saves us. Talking about justification. He saves us how? By the washing of regeneration. He has taken us and He has washed all of our sins away. We sing that old, song, "I went down to the river to pray." Everybody ever seen that? Studying about that good old day? Yeah. Well, there's parts of that that are true. It's all based in truth. But you don't have to go down to the river to pray. Now come on, fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, let's go down. But He can wash you where you are. It's not about a set apart place geographically. It's about God can reach you where you are today. He saved us. Not on the basis of what we've done. In righteousness, because we think we're righteous, but what did He say in Isaiah? All our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Absolutely right. But according to His mercy, because that's who He is. Yahweh, the merciful God. That's how He introduced Himself to Moses. Moses says, "Whom shall I say has sent me to the people? Tell them, I am that I am has sent me to you." And He expounds on that later in Exodus 34. Tell them, I am. Yahweh is merciful. It's who He is. It's in His nature to show mercy. You understand the definition of mercy, but don't be surprised when God acts in accordance with His character. And why He says to His people, now act in accordance with the character I've given to you. We're not putting on a front. We actually do it by the power of His Spirit. That's why He ties the Holy Spirit in here. By the renewing of the Holy Spirit. whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Sometimes I think we believe that God has renewed us, and then every now and again he kind of sprinkles a little extra renewing on us, right? We think, okay, now I'm renewed, I'm redeemed, we sing the songs about it, okay, great. You know, and we come back for a little cleansing, and we think, you know, it's kind of like pipes that have a lot of stuff inside of them, and, you know, we turn it on, and there's just a little blip of water that comes out. It's hard to wash the dirty dishes when there's just barely any water pressure. Now, it says he poured it out. He poured out the Spirit. Reference to Pentecost. He poured it out so much that 3,000 people saw a bunch of guys acting in accordance with what Jesus had done. And they said, those dudes are drunk. They are out of their mind. It's 10 o'clock in the morning. And 3,000 people got saved. God saved 3,000 people just like that through a bunch of drunk lookalikes. What will he do through us? It said that everybody has about 150 people in your sphere of influence. It's 150, there's 300, 450, got to do the math here, 600. What happens if we go down the line? How many people can we impact? How many people can we impact if we start behaving according to the Spirit? This is not behaviorism, but this is acting in accordance with the Spirit that he has put within us. You see, that's what shows people the difference that Jesus makes. It's not just that we go to Bible study and do a little prayer. It's when life puts pressure on us. It's when everything around us seems like it's crumbling. I was talking to a guy about a week and a half ago. Grew up in a prominent Johnson City family. Went to a very prominent Johnson City church. If I said it, you would all know it. And he said, oh, yeah, I grew up. I went to Vacation Bible School every summer. I knew all the stories. I knew what was in the book. And he just had a habit of going home and getting drunk and watching porn, doing all kinds of stuff. But he professed Jesus. Doesn't that make him good? And his life kept just going on this downward spiral. And finally, he pretty much had hit rock bottom. He'd been through rehab a couple of times. He's barely 30 years old. And he knew something wasn't right. So he went to a friend who was on church staff. And the guy just asked him a couple of basic diagnostic questions, just looked him square in the eye, and he said, brother, you're not a Christian. I grew up in church. What do you mean I'm not a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. And after he quit arguing, and the Spirit and the Scripture saturated his heart, he said, Joel, it was like I could feel the change immediately in my heart. Suddenly my mind was open to the things that I had been resisting. And he was renewed that day. He said, I don't have a desire for any of those things now. God had taken the chains off and said, you are free to live as becomes a follower of Christ. That's what it is when we do these things. See, we can grow in the church and we can be religious and we can do all that, but we forget it's him who poured out, he poured these things out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, look at verse 7, that's the capstone here, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The way I had this conversation with this guy was because we shared a joint hope. He said, I want to get together because we have mutual things in common. And it's not business. It's eternal. Dear church, you have things in common with people. Eternal things. And that is the cornerstone of the gospel. Because Jesus calls us from different backgrounds and walks of life. Ages and races and colors and all manner of things. And he says, I'm going to pour my mercies out. I'm going to bring you out of darkness into my light. And the result of this kindness and love and mercy is hope. We are heirs. Heirs. Not hopeful. It's a promise.
We are heirs of the things of God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. For in my Father's house are many mansions, King James, or many rooms. And he is preparing that for us so that he can receive us unto himself. He is preparing it, and he says, this is what happens in my Father's house. Jesus isn't saying that so they go, well, our Father's house doesn't have a bunch of rooms. He's saying, no, I'm bringing you into my family so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, outsiders, as we call them. You are now part of God's household. You see, when we understand the difference that Christ makes, we leave behind the hatefulness and the hating and the envying and the malice, you know, the rudeness, the unkindness, and we live as becomes followers of Christ. This is not a sermon about do-goodism. This is a sermon about how good he has done for us. And he says, now come, remind the people of these things. Remind them of what I have done for them. Remind them of the hope of eternal life. That this is not our home. And we sing that song too, don't we? This world is not our home. I'm just a passing through. I grew up listening to all those same old campfire type songs. I was glad to be able to remember those on the days that those people who sung them to me, my grandparents, passed, because they had hope that was realized. Do you have a hope in Christ that is realized? The hope that you are an heir of God, an heir with Christ. Do you realize that? That he has poured out his riches and his blessings on you. There was an 81-year-old with brain and lung cancer who for 6 decades before her passing had been reminding people of what life was like before World War II and the Holocaust that had happened to the Jews of which she was a part. As a 13-year-old, she remembered being taken from Poland to the German camps, and of her 86 family members who had gone to Auschwitz and Buchenwald and others, only her and her older sister had survived. It was really important to this lady to remind people of what had happened and to say that that is not the end. And so she helped establish the Holocaust Center in Boston North and created the Holocaust Legacy Partner Program, pairing survivors with those who promise to keep telling the stories once they are gone. They even recorded DVDs of testimonies time and again. And one DVD was titled, The Danger of Forgetting. She said, we try to tell our story to the younger generation because the number of survivors diminish every day. In another 10 years, there won't be any survivors left. And we feel that by conveying our message, we sort of make witnesses out of those who hear us. And hopefully, they will always remember what has happened to us to make sure it won't happen again. Now that's a great testimony. How much greater is the testimony of those in Jesus Christ that we would wish that none perish, but that all come to eternal life, that all would have the hope that you have, that all would have the love of God and of His things, that all would practice mercy and realize it has been poured out on us, not just a little sprinkling, that all who see you would see Christ in you first. Because that is the difference that Christ makes. Would you pray with me?